Very nice. Do the do, ladies and gentlemen. Good evening, everyone. So I like Thursdays because it's always good evening. That sounds more natural. But anyway, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we'll begin. And let's open up in prayer and let's thank our Lord and Savior and our Father for this opportunity to hear His Word. Thank Him for all He is and what He's done for us. And as a reminder, just to be reverent, humble, ready to concentrate on His Word as we partake of it. I got to have a new opening. I'm going to change it. I'm going to change it. I say the same thing every night. I'm going to change it. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, Your name is sanctified, as You say, or holy, and we come before You and seek that holiness. We learn Your Word, Father, and hear Your Word so that we can see who You are as You have revealed Yourself. And by seeing You, we are transformed. By seeing You, we see Your glory, and that glory becomes our glory. You are so amazing that just seeing You changes a person. We are so grateful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has done an incredible work, something that we could not possibly comprehend, the depth of His love and His suffering that brought about our salvation. We thank You, Father, for Him, for the Holy Spirit within, and for Your Word, which the Holy Spirit makes alive and powerful to us. As we continue our study, Father, we ask that Your Spirit enlighten our hearts that we may see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to return to Ephesians 6. We're going to complete the analyzation, or what the technical word be, exegesis of this passage until we get to the end, meaning the end of Ephesians. And when we're done with that, the plan is to do the doctrine of prayer. And my plan after that is to go into a study of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the believer. And that's the plan for the future. But first, we've got still some things to say about prayer and by means of what Paul reveals here in this passage. And quite a few, it seems like we only have a little bit to go, and we do. Is just there's a few things that Paul mentions here that could open up possibilities of study. Although we're going to keep it as as terse as we can. But in Ephesians 6:18, Paul then, after the armor of God, which we'll review a bit in the near future. The armor of God being so important, and we so recently have gone over it that we'll look at it again quickly. But after that, after the armor of God, he has, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now this praying in the Spirit is akin to this humility that we have before we go, when we are in the inner room with God praying to Him. Whether it's a spontaneous prayer that only lasts a few seconds, or it is a premeditated prayer that you're entering into with God that is of a more lengthy type, we are, if our minds are right, if our humility and our holiness, our condition of our soul is right, we are entering into a very holy and special place in which we are communicating in a conversation in which we are back and forth. This is a conversation that God has initiated. And in prayer, we are with words in a communication or a conversation with God. In the Spirit would mean that we're in the proper condition to do that. praying to God for sinful things or having sinful things in my mind, for selfish things, praying without faith, praying just by saying the words, like praying the rosary or something, would not be considered something that would in, you know, to get an exact definition of it is quite difficult, but it is a condition of a believer in which they are holy as God is holy, and that we, with in obedience and humility to His will, being respectful, honoring Him, praising Him, worshiping Him, and being submissive to Him, that we are in that case, in His will, would be in the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit indwelling them, but this here is exhorted by Paul that we do prayer properly. And it's at all times and continuous, as he'll say here, with this in view, be on the alert for all perseverance and petition for the saints. And we looked at the widow, the pervasive widow, I guess we could say the persuasive widow, that prayed or spoke to the judge about the same things over and over to get a hearing. And Jesus said to us, ask, seek, and knock. And by that, we we continue to pray about the same things. We're seeking the same things. Which things that are important, and God is going to reveal this to us as well, the things that we really are important to us and that we really should see as important are things like wisdom, things like courage, things like humility, things like love. And as we know in the Scripture, God says these things will increase in you. Humility increases, love increases, knowledge increases. And that's why, you know, as we persevere in prayer, we're really praying for those things. Not that God just download them to us, but we're in the pursuit of them and speaking to God about them. None of us have arrived at perfection. So, you know, we seek in God's counsel, you know, how do I progress? You know, what decisions do I have to make in my particular life? What are the things of love? Am I living in love? You know, are there areas of my life that I'm not living in love? Why do I lack peace at certain times? And things like that, which we pursue with God throughout our lives. And as I said, those are the important things. And it's not that we can't pray for materials. We're convinced that we need them for the plan of God. We ask. All God can say is no. We could pray for someone to be healed. We do it all the time. We pray for people to be healed. But it's not a guarantee that they're going to get healed. It might not be the will of God. So we defer to God's sovereignty in that. But hence, you can see that's just in one realm where we're pursuing spiritual things in our lives and the growth of those things, that we would be repetitious in prayer or persevering in prayer. And then Paul says in verse 19, first he tells us, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Petition is a word to ask. Prayer is a general word for prayer in verse 18. Petition means to literally ask. And that is, Paul makes clear that we're to pray for others. Right? So we just, and we know this, but we should make sure that we truly know this and be reminded of it. Our prayer lives could be completely filled with us and nothing for others. And that's an indication of, you know, that's something you could pray to God about. Why don't I like to pray for others? And yet, it's you're in pursuit of something that is important. So, and then Paul, including, who's one of the saints, says in verse 19, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's going to point out to us here, which he already has in chapter 5, But the fact that we're to speak as we ought to speak, in Ephesians, it's let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And that if you are to speak to someone, you are to give what is necessary or needed for the moment. And he commands us to do that, that we are to speak as we ought to speak. What we say, our words, are of extreme importance. And God tells us about this quite a bit, you know, how we talk with one another. And he's going to say this also, the sister epistle to Ephesians is Colossians. They're very, very similar. And so they're called sister epistles. And when he writes, and we'll see this in a second, to the Colossians, he's sure to tell them, pray for me as I ought to speak. And then he tells them, make sure you speak as you ought to speak. And it's interesting when you see it in Colossians. It's almost, not almost, it is. Paul is saying, don't pray for me one thing and then you yourselves not live in that thing. You know, don't pray for wholesome speech for me while you don't have any. You know, so, and it gets back to this praying in the Spirit. And it really gets to the core of what prayer is, in that, you know, we wonder and we say, well, you know, what if people didn't pray for Paul? What if everybody he wrote to went, nah? Is his ministry going to fall apart? Obviously not. So we wonder about this. If we're praying for people, isn't God going to do it anyway? And though we don't have answers to those things, we're told, and Paul will show us here, that prayer is extremely effective. He expected it. He asked for it. And he says to those he's writing to that I was delivered because of your prayers. He is convinced that when people prayed for him, it actually had an impact, an effective impact on what he did and what happened to him. But he never indicates to us that he would ever think that if they didn't pray for him, things wouldn't have gone well. So we see a conundrum there. And I think it's like many things that we, when we're trying from a finite place, which is our little minds, to understand how the free will of man and the sovereign will of God that is eternal can actually mesh. How can they? Because they're obviously together here in this world. So how do they go together? And we're told, first off, pray. But then we also get this other insight into prayer, which I think gets to the heart of it, in that it's a lifelong conversation with God about important things. And just like in a relationship with any person, and God gives us human relationships. He's made us social creatures. We can't live without relationships. We can't live well without relationships. That you can't have a real relationship if you don't communicate with someone. And you can't have a deep relationship if you don't reveal your inner self to someone. And that's why we only have a few deep relationships. Because not everybody accepts our inner self. Because every one of us has an ugly part to us. So, you know, in the same way, God is communicating with us. How has he revealed himself? In his word. That's why we don't have to hear him audibly. You know, people would say, well, if I was like Moses and I could actually talk to God like on the mountain, then I would, that would be great. But Moses actually, though at times heard God audibly, didn't have the wealth of communication from God that we do, because we have his entire word. And so God has communicated to us through his word. That word by the Holy Spirit within becomes a part of us. You know, it's alive and powerful. And then when we communicate back to him, this is the conversation. Even as we're seeking things for others, as they're seeking things for the Apostle Paul, as we're seeking things for ourselves, we're finding out things about God. And we're finding out things about ourselves. But in a real conversation with God, with the Holy God. And as we pursue those things, I mean, the real benefit to pursuing them is discovering who God is and having a relationship with Him, which I think is one and the same. But like, and what I mean by that is enjoying a relationship with Him. And He's always with us. There isn't a day where He's not in you, with you, around you, all around you. Not a moment when He's not. A personal love between people, the personal love can be lost by space. The person just goes away. By some reason, they die. Personal love can also be broken over time. Personal love between humans can fade. But this love relationship with God, this communication with God, if we get this and apply these truths to our lives, then it not only does it not go away, but it just constantly gets more and more enriched. Now, I think at the base of it, that is the great benefit of prayer. But not to be, that doesn't mean that when Paul says, pray that my mouth will say the right things, or that my speech will say the right things at the right time, that he doesn't have particularly that thing in mind, that has to happen, and he wants it to happen. And we'll see the circumstance with this, with Paul, I mean. So prayer is the arm of spiritual combat. We'll put it with the armor of God here. It's the arm of spiritual combat in which we enter a meeting privately with the commander. All right, so we're not, when Paul says pray continually, it doesn't mean every single moment, waking moment. Nor is Paul actually doing that. There, we're going to see that Paul is going to have to speak before procurators, just like Jesus did, in fact. Paul is going to face a court in which he's going to be accused by Jewish leadership, and he's going to be judged by a Roman magistrate. What does that sound like? That's Jesus in his trial. He's got the Pharisees and Sadducees accusing him, and he's got Pilate judging him. And Paul is going to have an exactly similar situation. I don't know if exactly similar is a good phrase. It doesn't. That's kind of an oxymoron. But so Paul is going to have a parallel situation happen to him. And that's what he has in mind, because when he writes Ephesians, he's in prison. He says the same thing in Colossians. He's in prison when he writes it. And in prison, because he was sure that he was going to be, if they took him in Jerusalem, that he knew that they planned to execute him. They were going to murder him. The Jewish leadership hoped, see, because when he was in prison, he was in Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast, some, I don't know how many miles from Jerusalem, but, you know, maybe 50 to 100, I don't know. But the Jewish leadership asked, and it looks like they bribed the procurator to send Paul back to Jerusalem. And their plan was that while he was en route, they were going to attack and kill him. And Paul, somehow, or God revealed it to him, knew of this plot. And so when the governor, who's Festus, said, we're going to send you to Jerusalem, Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, when you did that, you were guaranteed an audience with Caesar. So Paul said, I appeal to Caesar, because, you know, he knew that they were going to plot to kill him. And so Paul then had to go to Rome. And that couldn't be undone. Once the appeal was made, it had to happen. So Paul also, now he knows. Now think about this. You're going to be at the tribunal, the court of Emperor Nero. And you're going to have to speak. And, you know, Paul wants to take full advantage of this. I don't think he's scared, but he's human. You know, there's got to be some trepidation about it. But he also, I mean, before the Supreme Court, if you will, of the whole empire, Paul wants to say the right thing. And he wants it to be exactly what God has called him to say, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to do that well. And he's asking for prayer for that. So by prayer, the Christian soldier draws reinforcements of mercy and knowledge and hope from the eternal source of all good, from our Father, as we're pursuing life. Different situations come up. And if we're pursuing the right thing, we're going to be asking the same thing. Paul doesn't just have to speak before Nero. He has to speak before many audiences. And therefore, his prayer would be the same. Give boldness to my speech. Give clarity to my speech. It's a different situation, but it's the same prayer. He's constantly pursuing this. And we will as well. But we're going to always need mercy. We're always going to need knowledge and wisdom. We're always going to need to see, have the right perspective, not be afraid, not get angry. That's another thing that made me think about Paul. Here are the Jewish leadership. I think this is in Acts 22, where they're accusing. They come to the court in Caesarea and they start yelling all kinds of lies about Paul. And Paul knows every one of them are whitewashed tombs, as the Lord called them. And he knows a ton more of the truth than they do. And he's going to have to sit there quietly while they accuse him. And, you know, wouldn't you be angry? Defend yourself. He does say he was innocent, because he was. He tells the procurator that he's innocent. And that's because he was. But still, you know, he has to hold his anger. He has to hold his fear back. He has to hold everything back. He can't throw himself on the court and beg and cry for freedom. He's got to do the right thing. And that takes strength. It takes courage. It takes strength. It takes wisdom. It takes spirituality. And he's asking for help in prayer. So we'll see what Paul is asking for here. The Apostle Paul stood at the forefront of this battle. What is this battle? Well, again, going back to Ephesians 6, he tells them in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance for and petition, or asking for things for all the saints. The Christians in Asia, that's who he's writing to. It's Asia Minor, where Turkey is now, but the Romans called it Asia. By this means, the Christians in Asia, by using prayer, Paul is writing to them so that they'll be able to carry out their own work in their own conflict with vigor, to be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and also help others in their own church and in the churches that are all around their area, because there are many at this time in Asia, that to help them to be able to withstand the conflict and to have success in this conflict that is life, this invisible war or angelic conflict that we're involved in. In that battle, Paul is at the forefront. What if for some reason Paul loses his boldness to speak? For whatever reason. See, that's what he's asking for. If Paul doesn't have boldness to speak, the damage to the gospel, and therefore to the church, would be great. So Paul asks for prayer, and as we said, he's going to be soon facing his accusers. And so Paul wants to face his Jewish accusers in the Roman courts just like Jesus did. He faced three people before he made it to Rome. The first one was Felix. Felix, we find out in the book of Acts, wanted Paul to bribe him. And so he didn't decide Paul's case, even though he knew Paul was innocent. He was holding off and hoping that Paul would bribe him, and Paul didn't. But Paul gives the gospel to Felix. Felix retires. The governorship is taken over by a guy named Festus. And Festus is also not exactly full of justice. This is another thing he has to deal with. Not only has he been arrested, though he's innocent, he's in a corrupt legal system where people are taking bribes, waiting for bribes, and, you know, not exactly interested in justice as much as they are their own promotion and their own wealth. That sounds pretty familiar. And it's not just a modern phenomenon. So what are you going to do? He's in an unfair situation. And what is he asking in prayer? That he has a fair judge? That he gets off soon? You know, that he gets out soon? He's not asking for any of that. He's asking that he does the right thing according to the will of God. That's his prayer. And you can see there how if my desire of what I want to do is not the same as what I'm praying for, then I wouldn't say you're not praying. You know, people use phrases like your prayer doesn't go up higher than the ceiling tiles, or God doesn't hear it, or something like that. And personally, I don't like those phrases. I was taught them, but I know what they mean. They essentially mean the same thing that I'm saying, but you know, I want to emphasize that God hears everything, and what you're praying is technically prayer. I mean, it looks like prayer and it sounds like prayer. But if what you want is not what you're asking for, then technically it's just you talking. You know? In my relationship with my closest person in my life, I'm just saying things to them that I don't mean. It's not going to build a relationship. My words are meaningless. They're meaningless. I'm lying, really. So if I say, God, give me the right words, where really what I'm asking for is get me out of trouble, then you should then pray. If you're going to pray, say, get me out of trouble. Right, just be honest, because he sees your heart anyway. And what he's going to say is no. But at least it's a prayer, right? That's a prayer, at least, we could say. But if it's not according to the will of God, we would actually say not qualified as prayer either. And so that's what we have to find here. What Paul wants people to pray for him are things that God wants. For him and for them. And that's a conversation with God. He writes in Philippians 3:10 concerning Jesus, concerning himself, he says, I want to know him, meaning Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And he says just a line after this, he said, not that I have achieved this, but one thing I do is I press on. The Greek word is dioko. It actually, it can be used in, it's a word that means to lust, which you can lust for a good thing or you can lust for a bad thing. Paul here uses it for in a good way. And this is what he desires, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And sure enough, the Apostle Paul finds himself in a courtroom situation where the Roman is going to judge him and the Jew is accusing him. And that's just parallel to what Jesus stated. So, again, getting to what he says in verse 19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, he's not necessarily saying that I ought to speak boldly, but he should. But there's also a way in which to speak. Right? It's not being arrogant. It's not being proud. It's not getting in someone's face. There's a way to do this. There's a way, as Paul would write, to the weak I became weak, to the Jew I became a Jew, and for what reason? So that I wouldn't hinder the gospel. He didn't give the same gospel message to every single person. And there's a way to do this that's and the way is God's way, with gentleness, with love, with compassion, and at times with aggressiveness, if it's called for. So skip back to Ephesians 4:29. So this gets to as I ought to speak. You know, when I open my mouth, what's coming out? So in Ephesians 4:29, he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." So what is the need of the moment? I thought about this, and I said, well, you know, if we're going to take this very literally, does this mean that, you know, we have to get rid of all small talk? What if people want to talk about, chat about the weather or the news or whatever? They're like, I can't talk about that. You know, it's not whatever. And I think that what's key here is for the moment. Not in every moment. You know, in some moments, small talk is proper. But in some moments, right, if you went to someone for encouragement and they said, well, first off, they blew you off and then said, you know, wasn't it a nice day today? Be like, I asked you for something very personal and deep and important and you didn't hear me. And then you started talking about the weather. That's not proper. You know, so the need of the moment is, hey, you actually care about the need of the moment. And so that's what Paul gets at here. It is vain in the moment when wholesomeness is called for that we don't. It's vain to speak of anything but truth and grace when the moment calls for that. And so, you know, this takes spiritual growth. It takes alertness. It takes that actually I understand that on a day-by-day basis. Remember, we only live one day at a time, so today is your life. This is it. We may not wake up tomorrow, so today is it. I'm alert to the need of the moment. And there may not be many of those today. Maybe there won't be any. I've been in this basement alone for a long time. I haven't talked to anybody today. But, you know, as we know, we can mentally go to sleep when the time comes. Are we listening? Are we listening for something? It perhaps might be that God has called us in either our spiritual gifts or in our ministry to minister to someone. Are we alert to that? So his request in prayer, so that his request is prayer, so that when he speaks, it may be the gospel that issues forth, not fear, not anger, nor a cry for earthly deliverance, but to speak the right thing at the right time. So in Ephesians, he wrote, as you just see there, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that it's good for edification according to the need of the moment. The sister epistle is Colossians. Go to Colossians 4. Colossians 4:2. It's the parallel passage to what we just read. Or to Paul's entreaty to prayer. Colossians 4:2. Here he combines prayer with the command to speak well. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well. He didn't say me in singular, he says us because he has people with him. He really has a team. And we could actually call them officers. There are those who stay with Paul to the end and minister to him. So praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. So there's it's extremely similar to what we read in Ephesians 6. What is added here that's not in Ephesians 6 is thanksgiving, and that's an aspect of prayer. And as I said, we're going to study prayer, but we should remember that we pray for ourselves, we pray for others, and that we're grateful to God. Now, if we, just on a side note here, if we take the Lord's Prayer as our outline, as the manner of prayer, kind of like as some commentators see it, which I like, is a skeleton by which we progress through prayer. The first thing is our Father who is in heaven. The first thing is in us. Give us today our daily bread is after. We praise the Father for his holiness. Or we contemplate his holiness. When we contemplate his holiness, it's an automatic that we contemplate our own in his presence. Our understanding of his holiness, his your kingdom come, your will be done, we contemplate God's will. What is his will in my life? What's the condition of his will in my life? We talked to him about that. You know, this kingdom that we're living in is not God's kingdom. So in there we have all our concerns with all the unfairness and, you know, the current trends of things, or all the stuff that could make us be afraid and bothered. You know, when we're praying to God and saying, look, you know, Father, your kingdom is coming. This isn't your kingdom. I found that today when I was reading an article about this new almost $1 trillion bill that signed into law by the government it's called the Inflation Reduction Act or something like that. And they just slap inflation reduction on it. And, you know, I read a bit about it because it kind of interests me. And it doesn't seem like it's going to reduce inflation at all. It doesn't seem like it's designed to do that. But they just threw the name on it and said, here, this is the Be Happy Act. When we pass it, everybody's going to be happy because that's how things work. And like it's meaningless. And I found I can feel the blood pressure, I can feel the anxiety, and I'm like, wait a minute. Your kingdom come, not this one. Yeah. What am I going to do by getting all upset? Except get myself out of communion with God and focused on the wrong things that I can't control. Leave it be. This is not his kingdom. Things are going to be wrong here. And they always have been. Paul is in an unfair court. Jesus was in an unfair court. We're going to see, at the pace I'm going tonight, we're not going to get to Nehemiah, but we're going to see Nehemiah pray for the same thing that Paul asked them to pray for, give words to his mouth. Nehemiah is going to be stuck in a situation where he's pretty sure if he says the wrong thing, his head's going to be cut off by the king. And there's no court to appeal to in Babylon. You say, wait a minute, king, you can't execute me. I demand justice. I want a lawyer. They'd kill him too. There's no law but the king. He does what he wants. Imagine in such a system. I see a lot of that in the book of Esther. It's the same place as Babylon. All right, so Paul says here again in Colossians 4 to devote yourselves to prayer. There's your persistence and consistency, perseverance, continual, and keeping alert in it. Right? Alert is, I mean, I'm not going into prayer with God falling asleep. Right? This is important, that I am actually alert to this conversation. Again, in a relationship, if you had a relationship with someone and every time they started talking to you, they drifted off. They went to sleep. And I can say, well, they're really nice people and they're quiet. But, you know, I did not much of a relationship there. And the same is true here with God. So then he says to them in verse 5, he says at the end of verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. All right? What's the opportunity? Well, I'm listening. And outsiders, it means unbelievers. It makes me think of what we saw, was it yesterday that Jesus said, you've heard it said, you should not murder. I say to you, don't be angry. And then he says, I say to you, don't even say raka to someone. And raka is a term that means worthless fellow, which you would say in your mind. He said, and he attributes it to murder. Because with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he shows us what these commands really mean. Thou shalt not murder gets to the heart of the unity of mankind. That's where he gets it to. So when he says to the Jews, you think you're in the clear just because you haven't murdered someone, when you've been angry towards others, you've hated others, you've violated this law, because murder is the culmination of the division within between brothers and sisters, the way God has designed it to be. So thou shalt not murder, just like don't commit adultery is the sanctity and unity of marriage. Thou shalt not murder is the sanctity of brotherhood and sisterhood. And that's where he gets it right to the core. And so in that, I would say, you know, how I think about others may be very natural for me. I mean, nobody's going to hear it. Say, that guy's a fool. I thought I was going to say something else. That guy's a fool. That girl's worthless. Jesus said, don't do it. It's akin to murder. You know, we know it's not murder, but it is connected to it. It is the root of it. So he says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Wow. You know, that means that I have to actually care about each person. Forget about it. Is it going to be hard? Yeah. For I would think for most people, I mean, if you're remotely spiritual, it wouldn't be extremely hard for most people. For some people, yeah. And I think God purposely puts them in your life. You know? And if you don't have them yet, you will. Where you're going to be tested here. And God is, don't be flippant with your speech or what you say, even what you think about others. Because I demand love. So, Paul is asking for prayer. You can see why we need it. We should be praying this for ourselves, for others. He's asking for prayer that he may know what to say to whom, to say it the right way, with boldness and confidence. And so in both letters, Ephesians and Colossians, Paul requests that they pray for him that he, about how he ought to speak and about how, and then he commands them about how they ought to speak. And that principle is to live yourself in what you are praying for others. So this kind of gets to where Jesus says, if you won't forgive someone, then don't consider yourself forgiven by God. Now, we know that by the blood of Christ we're forgiven of all things. But he's stating a principle here that if you don't have a heart of forgiveness, because truly, the wages of sin are death. So it's not you're going to go to lake of fire. But if you don't have a forgiving heart towards others, then God is going to deal with you. You know, God makes war against the proud. And, you know, Jesus said that if you don't forgive others, your Father won't forgive you. Now, again, we know we're forgiven, but the principle is clear that he requires it. He demands it. As we have been forgiven by Christ, we are to forgive others of all things. All right. So, prayer for ourselves, therefore, must broaden out into persistent intercession for all the saints of Christ. When it comes to prayer for ourselves, we will see it in more detail when we're finished with the book here, which we're almost there. But we have to understand that what God wants for us, understand through the Scripture what God wants for us, and then ask, seek, and knock accordingly, consistently. God is interested in the spiritual condition of our souls. That's not to say that he doesn't desire to bless us with material if and when we have the capacity that the material will not take us away from God, not distract us. But in this age, there is no guarantee of material. In this age, there is only the guarantee of enough to live. That's what God guarantees. But most of us have quite a bit more. Job was rich. Speaking of heroes in the Scripture, Job was extremely rich. John the Baptist had nothing, extremely poor. Paul was rich, and then he became poor, because for his ministry he lost everything. As he says in that passage I had on the board in Philippians 3, he lost it all. He lost his reputation and probably lost his relationship with his family as well. That broke his heart. But he said, I consider it all rubbish to gain Christ. Sometimes the most mature believers are poor. Sometimes they're rich. Sometimes they get poor. Sometimes they get rich. But as we see here, Paul isn't interested in any of those things. And when he writes his prayers down for us, for the people, he's not interested in that either. What he's interested in is what God is interested in, is our spiritual lives. I would take the fruit of the Spirit as that. And love is at the head of it. Love, joy, peace. And as we'll see, Paul's going to end this letter with, he's going to wish us peace. And we're going to look at Paul's usage. We won't do a full doctrine of it, but we'll look at Paul's usage of peace. And he uses it a bunch. And in every single letter that Paul wrote, 13 of them in the Bible, he opens with grace and peace to you. He desires peace. But we also know from his letters that peace won't come to no one if they don't have love in their hearts. If they don't have divine love. If we don't have divine love, we are not going to be possessors of peace. And therefore, if you don't have peace, there's your source. There's your reason that you lack divine love. And that is something that you should pray to God about. You know, what's hindering me here? What's getting in the way? How do I get there? Help me get there. Reveal to me how to get there. Paul prayed for the church as a whole, as well as for individuals. Therefore, he prayed for people he never met. And we can do exactly the same. He never went to Colossae, so when that letter to Colossae, telling them to pray, telling them at the opening of the letter that he prays for them, he never met any of those people. But their pastor, Epaphras, The pastor in Colossae went to Rome, whether he might have been at Caesarea at the time, would have been a shorter trip. But he went there and visited Paul and told Paul of the love of the Colossian church that they had for Paul and their great concern that they had for Paul. And it would have warmed Paul to hear of that. And his response was to write them this letter, or that letter, I should say. So the quality of the church is of extreme importance. You know, when we're praying for others, we're praying for the people in our church here, the people in the churches in the Salem area and America and the world. I mean, I know you couldn't sit there with your prayer list and name every single Christian church in the world. But, you know, we have Paul here praying for those that at least he knows of, even though he hasn't been to all places and met all the people. When we think about that, you know, with all the things that seem to be going wrong in our nation, and we're hoping, you know, here come the midterms and hopefully things are going to flip, and I have prayed that a little myself. But, you know, what's really going to change the course of this nation that is heading towards a disastrous place? And that is the church. It's amazing, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. A strong church influences the nation. The strong church influences the unbeliever. Because a strong church, a strong presence of the Christian church in the nation affects the moral behavior of people. And that's just the power of God's Word. Of unbelievers are moved towards a better life and just a better life in society, in public. If the things that people are doing now, they've always been doing. And we see things on television or things like that, that transsexuals and homosexuality and crime is increased and violence seems to increase. And elitism is increased. That's not a new thing. People have always been doing that. But what we see now is it's open. Nobody's hiding it. They're openly doing it. Even the elites that are just lying, they're openly lying. And that's a big change. Right? People have always been doing wrong stuff. But because of the influence of morality, they've hidden it. I say, well, what's that got to do with anything? It has a lot to do with things. In the function of a nation, that's what I'm talking about. Not the church. I'm talking about the function of a nation. The church, those who have truly within have virtue and morality and spirituality, they influence the people around them towards good. So the church is not, the church doesn't need an election in Washington. The church needs spirituality and more people in the church that are spiritual. Hence, we should be praying for the church as well as, and more importantly, praying for the church than we are for our nation. But I would say pray for both. So go to Philippians 1. All right, we'll do that. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am in prison, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. It's an amazing thing that Paul says here. A lot of people are preaching Christ for the wrong reasons, and he says, I rejoice because Christ is getting preached. And he will say this in other passages too, that how do you stop the glorification of Jesus Christ? You say, I'm going to teach about Christ and make a lot of money from it, and I'm going to lie and blah, 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 and like Jesus is going to be less glorified because of you? Like, seriously, who do you think you are? And Paul recognizes this. That Christ is being preached and Christ will be glorified. But notice as he continues in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. According to my earnest expectation and hope, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And he asked them in prayer in Ephesians for boldness. We see here that he has it in verse 20. With all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter whether I live or I die. Christ will be exalted. And he says, famously, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I see, Paul is at the forefront. He's the guy in front. As the enemy is attacking the church at that age, Paul's the one that they're after the most. And you say, well, that's why he needed prayer. But yeah, we're all in this war. We're all before dealing with the schemes of the devil. We're all dealing with temptation. We're all dealing with sin in our own lives, in this world. And we can all easily be self-deceived. We can all easily be distracted. And all of us need prayer. And Paul says here legitimately, he asked for it. So is it wrong to ask somebody to pray for you? Nuh-uh. Paul asked them to pray for him. But what Paul asked for is what God wants for him. You know, pray for me that I might get richer. Pray for me that all my problems go away. Are you sure that's God's will? You know, you can ask when you ask for prayer. And again, this what we said is what you want and what God wants have to be parallel. And when they are, now you're in a conversation with God. And when you ask someone else to pray for you and they're on that same path, they understand, they don't understand everything about you, but they understand what it is that is God's will for all of us. And they're praying that for you. So now you have a third person in the conversation that is helping you. And God has set it up so that in the royal family of God, we're all communicating with Him if we so choose. And that we're also communicating with God for one another, on behalf of one another. And God in His infinite genius is using this to teach us about love, about sacrifice, about humility, and how to find, not to have all those things grudgingly, but to have those things with joy, to actually see how to live those things and do it with joy. Paul, as he says here, I'm imprisoned, and it sounds bad, but it has been for the furtherance of the gospel. Those who know I've been imprisoned have more boldness to speak the gospel without fear because they've been threatened with prison. And they're like, well, my pastor's in prison. Well, maybe I don't care if I go to, I'll speak the gospel too, right? They have this boldness. And then, of course, he says that I will be delivered by your prayers. So much more of this as we continue. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these instructions in prayer and also this revelation of what Paul was and what he wanted, what he prayed for, what he wanted prayer for. as this is communicated to us in your inerrant word, we know, Father, that this is true. And therefore, we can rely upon that, and we can see your servant, the Apostle Paul, the experience that he has with this very thing, so that we may see how we can experience it as well. Thank you, Father, for your revelation, and thank you for the vehicle of prayer to continue to speak with you. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.